Invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the 105th Psalm, Psalm 105. Something of a history of God's dealings and grace with His people is found in this precious Psalm, and recorded in it is God's dealing with Joseph. And with Joseph's family, in this period of time, we have been considering from the 37th through the 50th chapters of Genesis. Beginning at verse 16 and reading through verse 24 of the 105th Psalm. And he that is God called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of the peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. And we'll stop our reading there. We have all heard the well-known saying that a picture is worth a thousand words. That may well be true. I submit that it may also be, especially as we contemplate God's living word with a believing heart, that a word may be worth a thousand pictures. This morning in our final message from the life and lessons of Joseph, I wish to set before our eyes some profitable portraits from the life of Joseph for our contemplation and application. We noted in our first message, if you may remember that far back, that the life of Joseph presents us with valuable themes that both exalt God and encourage us in living the Christian life. Three such themes were especially evident throughout our study. First, we beheld in Joseph's life many startling evidences of God's providential rule, not just in the world in general, but in our lives in particular. Secondly, we saw in Joseph a commendable model of godly Christian living, which is worthy of our imitation. And finally, we saw how Joseph's life in many significant ways prefigures the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what I wish to do this morning is to briefly explore these practical themes in a closing message on the life and lessons of Joseph. Each one of these headings could develop into a sermon or a series of sermons. So we're just going to have to take a high flyover as we look at things, be reminded of things that we've seen before already in Joseph's life. And so we have three headings this morning. We're going to see in the life of Joseph, we behold arresting portraits of God's absolute sovereignty. We behold encouraging portraits of a godly Christian. And thirdly, we behold striking portraits of the life and work of our Lord. So first of all, in the life of Joseph, we behold arresting portraits of God's absolute sovereignty. And notice three such portraits of God's absolute sovereignty pictured in Joseph's life. First of all, we behold God's sovereignty in preparing his people for service through difficult trials. We saw from Psalm 105 these words in verses 17 and following. He, that is God, sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word, and that was the word that God gave him in a dream many, many years before, came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. First, we noted from an early study that it was God that gave then 17-year-old Joseph a dream that he would one day possess power and preeminence, that his father and mother and brothers, of course his mother is dead at this time, would all bow down to him. And his brothers thought that he was crazy, that he had delusions of grandeur. Secondly, it was God who caused Joseph to be sold into slavery by his brothers, then to be falsely accused by the ungodly wife of his employer, and then to be wrongly jailed by her husband in spite of his chaste behavior and against Potiphar's suspicion of his wife's wanton ways. God had his hand in all of that. The Apostle Paul referred to himself as Christ's prisoner. Yes, he was in Caesar's prison, but it was God who put Paul in prison. In the same way, it was God who put Joseph in prison. Thirdly, it was God that gave Joseph the ability to interpret dreams. It was God who placed Joseph in prison and brought to him two men, the baker and the cupbearer, alongside Joseph. It was God that gave them dreams. It was God that caused them to be unsettled. And it was God that gave Joseph the ability to perfectly interpret their dreams. And notice, beloved, that God ordered these trials in Joseph's life not only to one day open a door into Pharaoh's court and to fulfill his dream, but he used these tests, as the psalmist says, he used these tests to prepare him to be the very kind of man who could fulfill those dreams of authority and preeminence that God had given him so many years before. You know, we desire to grow in grace and godliness, don't we? But it's not without stiff winds and a strong tide that we must stand against and swim against. And God is in charge of bringing those things into our lives. So there's a lesson here. Let us learn to embrace difficult trials as God's means for our present growth in grace, and as preparation for greater usefulness in his service. Well, we want to skip the trials. We want to go right to prominence. We don't want to face the tests. We want to have the authority. We don't want to go through the school of suffering. We want to wear the crown, don't we? But there's no other way in God's economy to prepare us for usefulness but through his sovereign school of suffering. So then secondly, as we look at the arresting portraits of God's absolute sovereignty in Joseph's life, we behold God's sovereignty in sending his prepared people to serve him amidst difficult trials. You see, the trials don't just go away in preparation. They go away in actualization. That is, God prepares us through trials to successfully persevere through trials. Notice first, when Joseph was raised up to be seated at the side of the king, let us notice first that this famine that Joseph was called into the kingdom to administrate, this famine did not just happen, as we say naturally. God caused it. God caused it. Psalm 105, verse 16. And he, that is God, called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. You know, there's some in Christendom that say that when bad things happen, that it's the devil that does everything. It says right here that God caused the famine. The Bible teaches that God sends natural disasters into this world. In fact, he orchestrates political upheaval. We have many testimonies to that in the Bible. Read the book of Daniel. It's very plain. Indeed, read Kings and Chronicles. In fact, no war happens in this world apart from God's sovereign direction. We read in Amos chapter 3 and verse 6 these words. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? These things don't happen by accident. They happen by appointment. Notice second here that God sent Joseph to Egypt to save his family in Egypt from the famine. He didn't just accidentally show up there one day. God sent him. And so it was that God later raised up a Hebrew young girl to become a queen in a pagan court to save her people from certain destruction. Of course, you know who that is. That's Esther. And notice that God raises up ordinary men and women of uncompromising faith to do extraordinary feats for his glory and for the good of other people. God sent Joseph to the court of Pharaoh to be the savior of the Near Eastern world. God gave Pharaoh a disturbing dream that jogged the memory of his steward, of an imprisoned Jew, yes, who interpreted his own dream. God caused Pharaoh to fetch Joseph out of prison to interpret his own disturbing dream, and then to suggest by Joseph a policy for the preservation of Egypt during the coming famine. God did these things. All these events in Joseph's life were the work of God's mysterious but absolute sovereignty. Psalm 105, verses 20 through 22. Then the king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him, that is Joseph, free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Joseph was given this power by God. That Jacob learned of grain in Egypt and sent his sons to purchase grain, and that he eventually moved there, and that he afterward grew numerous and prosperous in Egypt. This was all due to God's sovereign blessing. Psalm 105, verses 23 through 24. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he, that is God, caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. And of course, that brings us then right into the book of Exodus. There's a lesson here for us. Let us ask God to give us eyes of faith to see and a heart to submit to his powerful but unseen hand at work, accomplishing his will in us and through us. Let me ask you, how about you? How about your life? How about the trials that God has sovereignly brought you into? Are you kicking against the goads? Are you saying, God, give me a present heart intent on pleasing thee? You know, sometimes we're our own worst enemies, aren't we? God brings us into a situation. He's promised to be with us in it, promised to strengthen us through it, and yet we kick against him. God says, be patient, trust in me, I'll bring my goodwill to pass in your life. Joseph in Egypt could boldly answer in the affirmative the question that Mordecai later posed to Queen Esther when she seated trembling next to Ahasuerus. The lives of his people hang in the balance because of Haman's wicked scheme. And he asks her, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Beloved, let us remember that God calls often. He often calls otherwise ordinary Christians to accomplish extraordinary feats. He does it through people like you and me. As we look at these arresting portraits of God's absolute sovereignty in the life of Joseph, we've seen it in preparing, that he prepares his people for service through difficult trials, that he sends his prepared people to serve him amidst difficult trials. And thirdly, we behold God's sovereignty in overruling great trials to accomplish greater good. You see, the trials are not the end of the story. That's not the last chapter. And now here, beloved, there's a great mystery. It's written all over Joseph's life. And it is this, that God is free to use evil to accomplish good. He is so sovereign, if I might put it that way, that he may employ the wicked actions of bad men, which he has ordained to accomplish his gracious purposes in this world. If that's not our God, we don't have the God of the Bible. And this could hardly be clearer than in the life of Joseph. The Lord brought good out of the evil intentions and actions of his brothers. And Joseph, not once, but twice, gives eloquent, but very plain and powerful, pointed testimony to this astonishing truth. We hear this for the first time when he revealed himself to his bewildered and fearful brothers. Look at Genesis, if you're not there, by way of anticipation for a few texts. Look at Genesis 45, verses 5 through 9. Genesis 45:5. Oh, he could see the fear etched upon their brows. They were drawing back. They were fearful. They didn't know what Joseph was going to do. Is this really our brother? The very one that we wanted to kill, we cast into a pit, we sold into slavery, we thought he was gone forever. We washed our hands of the Joseph problem. And now several years later, Joseph says, and now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, if you have any questions in your mind, I've already said it twice, I'm going to tell you a third time. And therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. You were the evil instruments in his good hands to accomplish this great purpose in the world. Several years later, Joseph, after the death of his father, again reminded his fearful brothers of this precious and encouraging truth. God is sometimes pleased to overrule the wicked actions of men, even making their evil actions to serve his gracious purposes. Genesis 50 and verse 20. You're not a Christian very long before you learn this text. As you face the trials and troubles of your life and you wonder, is there a God, the one who saved me, that's going to protect and preserve me? Is he going to sustain me in the midst of my trial? Genesis 50 and verse 20. And as for you, you meant evil against me. I'm not denying that for a moment. But there's greater intentions than your own through all of this that are being carried out. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. There's a lesson here, beloved. Dear brethren, rejoice and be comforted, knowing that your God is so powerful that he is able to overrule evil for your good. Not just generally in the world, but specifically in your lives. Joseph reminded his brothers of this precious truth to dispel their fears and to encourage and strengthen their faith. This glorious truth, it's summed up in Romans 8 and verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. You're called according to his purpose. He calls these things together and works them together for your good. We need to remember that. When it seems like God is against us, he's actually proving through these things that he's for us. The most astounding evidence of this truth is in the cross of our Lord. What men meant as evil, God turned to our everlasting good. This glorious truth, you see, is written in the blood of Christ. This isn't some abstract theological conviction. This is something that was proved in the life and bloody death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We meant evil against Christ. We would have laid unholy hands upon him. We would have raised our hand in his condemnation. But God planned these things for our good. He brought about the salvation of his elect through the wicked machinations and actions and bloody exploits of wicked men. Peter understood this well. Acts 2 and verse 23. This man, speaking of Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Yes, you're guilty for doing this great evil, but through it, God accomplished a greater good. As Peter later said, quoting the Old Testament, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. So we see in the life of Joseph arresting portraits of God's absolute sovereignty. Secondly, in the life of Joseph, we behold encouraging portraits of a godly Christian. First, Joseph shows us that it is possible for a Christian young person to remain sexually pure in an impure world. Joseph's chastity displays the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. He mortified rather than giving in to opportunities to satisfy his lusts. He's a powerful example of the inner contentment and trust that delays sexual gratification until marriage. Next, Joseph teaches that we may show a forgiving spirit toward those who cruelly mistreat us. You see, not only did he not get even with his wicked brothers, and boy, could he, had he wanted to. Instead, he patiently and lovingly sought to lead them to repentance and to demonstrate his forgiveness by doing all that he could to provide for their every need. And he did so with a smile on his face. Joseph further demonstrates the filial respect and dutiful care of a godly son for a beloved father. Joseph's heart beat with unswerving devotion and affection, notice, for a less than perfect father. Joseph had in his father a man, a leader of the family, that had some glaring imperfections. And yet he still loved him and still served him and still did all that he could to make his life happy. In fact, Joseph suffered from some of his father's imperfections. His favoritism, for instance. He became the brunt of his brother's jokes. It was at their hand that they did mischief to him. Because his father showered him with the affections that he didn't distribute to the other brothers like he gave to his son, his favorite, Joseph. Joseph didn't say, well, because my dad's fawning over me got me into so much trouble, I think I need to back off on my affection toward him. No. He loved him to the very end, doted upon him, even as his father doted upon him in his early days. As it were, Jacob's head was laid in his lap when Joseph closed his eyes. Our parents aren't perfect. Are they? And you parents aren't perfect and you know it. But God teaches us to honor the fifth commandment to our dying day. Even when we're adults. Finally, Joseph shows how a godly Christian carries out his vocational responsibilities. He distinguished himself not just by his prophetic gift and his divine wisdom in outlining a policy to save Egypt, but also afterward, especially in his more normal day-to-day duties and being seated next to Pharaoh for many, many years after the crisis was over. You see, he served Egypt not only during the crisis, but afterward, to the rest of his long tenure at Joseph at Pharaoh's side until his death. See, Joseph wasn't a guy that always pointed back to those 14 years. You remember when I administrated and we saved up all that corn and then I distributed to all these people, and those days are gone. The glory days are over. And Joseph served God in the more mundane activities of his responsibilities all the way until he died. And that's the way it should be with us. We should serve God even in small spaces. for his glory and for the good of others. So there's a lesson here as we consider these things from this first point. By the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, it is possible for you to live this kind of life, a holy life in an unholy world. In your relationships with the opposite sex, you can live a pure and a chaste life. In your relationship with those who mistreat you, you don't have to get even with them. You can be kind to them. And with your parents, when they fail you, don't fail them. By the grace of God, be responsible, be a loving, be an affectionate child of your parents. Because they're going to fail you. They've already failed you many times, no doubt. If they've sought to be the kind of parents that love you, they're going to make mistakes. Now, are you going to forgive them? Are you going to give them the kind of grace you want to get from them? And in your work responsibilities, whether you're high or low in your company, whether you're working for yourself, by yourself, no matter what you do, do you do it for the glory of God? Whatever your hand has given you to do, do it with all of your might, because it's the Lord Christ that you serve. So the life of Joseph portrays the holy life lived by a godly Christian. Secondly, as we look at encouraging portraits of a godly Christian, the life of Joseph portrays the trouble common to a godly Christian. People that strive to live to the glory of God, they more than anyone else are going to experience trials, because we live in an unholy world, right? We're going to stand out, and we're not going to be love. We don't want to stand out for the sake of standing out, but if we want to be holy in this world, we're living in an environment in which we're going to stick out. Joseph did. Joseph teaches us that doing the right thing before God can sometimes get us into trouble with men. That he was his father's favorite made him hated by his brothers. That he related his dreams of future preeminence only increased their hatred. And I suggest to you that it may be that he reveled when he was young in his special place in the home, and perhaps he related his dreams in an unwise manner that could well have been, and yet he was duty-bound to serve his doting father with joy and to relate his dreams to the very ones who had a future part in them. He would have sinned if he had not told his dream. Joseph's commitment to keeping himself sexually pure when sinning would have been easy and potentially profitable got him into trouble. And however he was tempted, he steadfastly refused to use his own language to commit such great wickedness and sin against God, even though it cost him his job and got him cast into prison. Nevertheless, he learned more than once that God delights to honor those who honor him. Further, Joseph shows that a Christian may be the object of suspicion, even when he seeks to be a means of grace and good. In the eyes of his brothers, Joseph could never do anything right, whether he was serving his father at home as a 17-year-old lad, or later on as their master, who graciously provided for them everything they needed when they were in Egypt. They held him in suspicion. When he proved otherwise, by the demonstration of his kindness to them, that he was a loving brother, not a vindictive brother. There's a lesson here. If you strive to live godly in Christ Jesus, expect at times to be misunderstood and even maligned by the very persons you seek to bless. Now, isn't it true we should expect unkind treatment when we sin? But we will experience unkind treatment even when we desire to do good to others in the name of Christ. That's the kind of world we live in. Thirdly, the life of Joseph portrays the blessings enjoyed by a godly Christian. We can't study the life of Joseph and conclude that he lived a charmed life. He didn't. He faced severe trials. And yet, we must not miss this wonderful fact, beloved. His life advertises the heart-cheering truth that God works all things, as we've seen before, including dark and difficult trials, for the good of his people, that he honors those who honor him, that he withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Even when following the Lord brings pain and suffering. Remember, Joseph is a type of Jesus. We should expect that, right? And dear ones, we learn that blessedness is not a state of being. It's a state of mind. It's not of circumstances, but of convictions. It's not of feelings, but of facts. That's blessedness. When we trust the Lord, when everything seems dark around us. It's easy to trust the Lord when everything's coming up roses. What happens when you fall into the thorn bushes? Does God still love you? Does he still care for you? Is Christ's death still the basis of your salvation? Has he that begun that good work, is he going to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus? Of course he is. He's written amen in the blood of Christ upon that promise. And Joseph experienced the inestimable blessing of God's continual presence. He sensed that God was with him when the wind was balmy or when it was blustery. He knew that God was with him. How especially encouraging was this when suffering unjustly for walking with God? We read many times in the book of Genesis that both in Potiphar's house and then in prison that the Lord was with Joseph. He wasn't just with him on the sunny days. He was with him in the rainy days. Not just in the palace, but also in the prison. He sensed the comforting, the faith-upholding truth that God was ever with him, whether in prosperity or in adversity. He learned, as the Apostle Paul did in all of these things, to be content with God's lot for his life. His life advertises the encouraging truth that God never leaves or forsakes his beloved people. He was reminded by his own experience that God himself is a pilgrim. He's a sojourner with those who are pilgrims in this world. God is with him. How can we explain the life of Joseph any other way? So there's a lesson here. Be assured that no matter what situation God brings you into, as long as you are walking with God, he is walking with you. And he will never leave or forsake you. Is that your perspective? Do you wake up with that? Do you go to bed with that? Do you think about that throughout the day, especially when things aren't going your way? You say, Pastor Steve, that's easy for you to say. I've had to preach this to myself first. But these are the trenches in which we fight the Christian fight, isn't it? And so in the life of Joseph, We behold arresting portraits of God's absolute sovereignty. We've just seen that we behold striking portraits or encouraging portraits of a godly Christian. Thirdly, in the life of Joseph, we behold striking portraits of the life and work of our Lord. I agree with Bible teachers and theologians who regard Joseph as a type of Christ. You see, a type is an imperfect pattern of something that's more clearly shown in the future. And the life and ministry of Joseph bears many striking, though imperfect, similarities to the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior. Let's briefly consider a few of the more prominent and suggestive. First of all, the life of Joseph suggests the special relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Notice 3 points. First of all, both Joseph and Jesus were the chief object of their father's love. Joseph was his father's darling. Jesus was the one and only, the beloved son of his father. And even as Jacob reserved a special love for Joseph, so God the Father possesses infinite affection for the son of his love. One statement of this truth was at Jesus' baptism, Mark 1 and verse 11, and a voice came out of heaven. This is the day that Jesus inaugurated his ministry in identifying with his people that he came to save. He was baptized. He didn't need to be baptized. John recognized that you should baptize me and not you. Well, Jesus was baptized to identify himself with his penitent people. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Secondly, both Joseph and Jesus were dispatched by their father on a mission of mercy. Joseph was sent out by his father to check on the welfare of his brothers, and Jesus was sent by his father into this world to provide for the eternal welfare of his elect people. John 4 and verse 34, and Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And that's why he prayed as he did before he went to the cross. John 17 and verse 4, "I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." Thirdly, both Joseph and Jesus were later reunited with their father. Joseph was reunited with his father after being separated for decades in Egypt. And the Lord Jesus Christ was reunited with his Father after leaving heaven for earth to accomplish his Father's saving mission. John 17 and verse 11, "I am no more in the world." And Jesus said in John 20 and verse 17 to Mary Magdalene on resurrection morn, "I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." That's why you read in Acts 1 and verse 9, "And after he," that is Jesus, "had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Secondly, the life of Joseph prefigures Jesus' life in this world. Again, 3 points. First of all, both Joseph and Jesus experienced grievous family misunderstanding. Joseph suffered at the hands of his jealous and hateful brothers. Jesus was misunderstood by unbelieving half-brothers and through the weakness of his believing mother. At one point, they went out where he was ministering to bring him back home because they thought that he was a bit deranged. He was touched. We know his brothers were unbelieving because they said to him at one point in John 7, verses 4 and 5, "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly, as you apparently do." That's the intent of what they're saying there. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. You need a wider audience. You think you're the Messiah? Go out to the rest of the world. Verse 5, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." They taunted him with those statements. And then when the family showed up where Jesus was preaching and teaching, Mark 3, verses 20 and 21, "And he came home And the multitude gathered around him again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. He and the disciples had a hard time getting nourishment. They were so busy because Jesus was going everywhere preaching and teaching and healing. And when his own people, that is his mother and his siblings, and when his own people heard of this, of course their intentions were basically good, but they didn't understand that he was who he said he was. They went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, he has lost his senses. In other words, he's beside himself. He's taking this Messiah thing just a little too far. Well, they would learn later that he didn't. Secondly, both Joseph and Jesus overcame great trials of their faith. Joseph's life from his youth to his elevation as Egypt's prime minister was one long trial. Far more, the life of our Lord was an unceasing trial, punctuated with infernal temptations from the devil himself. The devil was always at his elbow, and sometimes powerfully tempting him, as in the desert, and then unleashed hell's fury upon him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying to turn him away from the Father's mission to accomplish the salvation of his elect. We read in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Thirdly, both Joseph and Jesus rose to greatness from humble beginnings. Joseph, though a prince, was born into a humble shepherd's home. Jesus, though the King of glory, entered this world the son of poor and humble parents. No halo adorned the head of him before whom angels bow. Joseph rose from obscurity, even from prison, to a seat next to Pharaoh, king of the greatest nation on earth. Jesus, who became a man to die for our sin, not only rose in triumph from the grave with the spoils of our salvation, but also entered heaven as our heavenly captain to be seated at the right hand of majesty on high, before whom the gathered universe of men and angels will one day bow, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or something stolen to belong to him, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ as is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, may God hasten the coming of that day. Oh, may our knees be on the ground and our faces in the dust before him who loved us, came into this world, saved us, returned to heaven, and came back for us. Thirdly and finally, the life of Joseph portrays Jesus' saving work. And I seek to be very brief here. And this portrait brings us into the most holy place within this gallery of portraits. What striking foreshadows do we behold here? And what may be a faint shadow in the saving work of Joseph is stark in the saving work of Jesus. First of all, both Joseph and Jesus experienced similar events in carrying out their saving work. One man is observed of Joseph as a type of Christ. In prison, Joseph, innocent between two criminals. Jesus Christ on the cross between two thieves. Joseph foretells freedom to the one and death to the other from the same omens. Jesus Christ saves the elect and condemns the outcast for the same sins. Joseph only foretells Jesus Christ acts. Joseph asked him who will be saved to remember him when he comes into his glory, and he whom Jesus Christ saves asked that he will remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Secondly, both Joseph and Jesus delivered many from death by their saving work. God sent Joseph to Egypt to rescue the Near Eastern world from certain starvation. And God sent Jesus to earth to save a world of sinners from certain damnation. Joseph's exertions saved hungry multitudes from an early grave. Jesus' exertions saved destitute sinners from eternal misery in hell. Indeed, our Lord's name given him before his birth indicates his saving mission in coming into this world. Matthew 1 and verse 21. And she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why Jesus? For it is he who will save his people from their sin. From the name Joshua, Jehovah saves. He's the Savior. And finally, both Joseph and Jesus attained great glory for their saving work. Joseph's glory was a fading one. Jesus is a growing one. God has never or forever recorded the story of Joseph's deliverance in the pages of sacred scripture. But Jesus' saving work is the joyous subject and song of the redeemed for time and for all eternity. Indeed, we'll see Joseph at the feet of Jesus one day. Jesus is enthroned upon the praises of his people, we read in the Psalms. And we will crown our Lord with everlasting praise. And therefore, there's a lesson here in conclusion. Let us ceaselessly adore, let us humbly worship, let us cheerfully serve the Lord Jesus, whose holy life and bloody sacrifice is the guarantee of our everlasting salvation. And so it is that we sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Sinners whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall, go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. Let me ask you here this morning. Will you be among that adoring, praising multitude? That's a reserved celebration for a reserved people. You will be only if you are praising and worshiping Jesus right now. But maybe you're not worshiping and praising Jesus right now. He came into this world to save sinners just like you and me. Have you not seen him high and lifted up this morning? Run to him. The one that's high and lifted up is meek and lowly, and he receives sinners to himself. Go to him. He will not reject you. He'll receive you. He will embrace you with open arms and nail-scarred hands. He'll give you his Spirit. He'll wash you in his blood. And he'll make you an heir of glory. Well, may our consideration of these things and our memory of those things we've seen in the life of Joseph be written upon our hearts for our encouragement, for our testimony to a watching world, and ultimately for the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you. We're astounded at your marvelous mercy. How kind you are to wicked men and women like ourselves. Your grace is greater than all of our sin. We deserve hell, and you provide for us heaven. We deserve to be damned, and you promise to declare right in your sight those who have faith in Jesus, because you can be just and the justifier of the person who has faith in Jesus. And we pray that you'd grant that kind of faith to ungodly sinners this day, that they might believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And for your people, build them up in the most holy faith, remembering from whence they came to where they are, and one day to where they'll go. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.